Well, this Sunday is a wonderful time of celebration, is it not? You know, I was sitting watching the baptisms. It's just awesome to hear and see what God's working, the power of the gospel. There's something, right, that just reminds us of our time of conversion, of our baptism, of our following Christ. This is why I suppose maybe God in his wisdom ordained baptism to be part of the church, so we're all reminded of what he did for us every time someone gets baptized. And because we are one body, we feel it. We feel it in our hearts. We feel it in our souls. And God is so good. So if you have your Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. As we are continuing our way through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the account of Jesus from Matthew's perspective. And I want to begin talking a little bit about sunrises. I don't know about you, but I love sunrises, typically more so in the summer than I do in the winter. I love being up early. I love having my cup of coffee. But there's a few things I don't like. Sometimes the sunrise is like 5:30 and I got to get up really early. Sometimes the sunrise is in a place where it's cold, so I'm sitting there outside on a hill waiting for the dawn to come up and the sun to rise. But man, sunrise is so glorious and beautiful, the orange, red hues, purple. But before every dawn, before the sun rises, there's a time of darkness. And it's true also in our life. We have times of darkness that then lead to times of a dawn. I think those of us who have little kids who have a hard time sleeping, it's like this darkness is never going to end. They're never going to be able to sleep through the night, and then they do. Or the toddlers who you think are never going to grow up, or those terrible twos will never cease. And at 6 years old, they're a little bit more self-sufficient and could eggs, and you're like, the dawn has come. Maybe for some of us, though, our kids become teenagers or young adults, and they rebel, and they leave the home, and you're in a season of darkness. You know, you're waiting for them to come to know the Lord, and you're in that darkness, and it's cold, and you're weary. And then the dawn rises where they come back. It could also be in a time of physical sickness where you're experiencing your body breaking down through various ways. It's a season of darkness, but then comes the dawn. Or even closer, all of us who battle with personal sin in our life. It's that stumbling sin that you can't ever seem to get over, a season and a period of darkness, and then comes the dawn. Relationships are not working out like you thought they would, and the person that you're dating, it all comes to an end. But then there is the dawn. Or maybe you experience the brokenness of a church division. Maybe you went to a church before that was hard on your heart or soul, and it was a period of darkness, and then you are looking for a new place to find rest, and then you come to a place where there is dawn. You see, there are mental and emotional and physical darknesses that we experience that ultimately culminate in the dawn and the sun that is rising. And when you're in this darkness, it sometimes feels very long and you begin to doubt. Sometimes when you're in this darkness, it's very cold and you're wondering, when will the warmth ever come? But you see the glimmer of hope, the sky gets lighter, you see the rays. It's not quick, it's not loud, it is slow and it is progressive, but there is hope. You see, this is what Matthew wants us to feel in the passage that is before us. The long-awaited Messiah is the dawn that is rising after a long period of darkness. The greater dawn that the world needs, Christ himself, the fulfillment of the plan of God, has come on the scene. And it's not in political upheaval. It's not in thunder. It's not in the kind of power that the world would say yes to. But it's in quietness. It's in humility. It's in fulfillment of the one who is a gentle and lowly servant. You see, as we read our passage today, as we're going to read it, we're going to see a man there with a withered hand as Jesus steps into the synagogue on a Sabbath. He's one who is physically broken, he's socially humiliated, he's spiritually downcast, and Jesus walks in. He is the dawn that Isaiah promised that we're going to see in our passage And in a moment, he breaks through the darkness. Jesus speaks where there is silence. So let's read chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, verse 9 to 21. If you have your Bibles, please open there. There's also pew Bibles in front of you. If you have your phone, please open up to Matthew chapter 12. We'll give you a moment to open there. Matthew 12, verse 9 to verse 21. Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." Father, this morning, we're just asking that you would help us to behold the gentle and lowly Savior who comes into our darkness and in our brokenness, who does not put out a smoldering wick and a bruised reed he does not break, and deals gently with us. Help us to see him this way. Father, may you nourish our souls through your word as we feed on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to call you to one idea this morning, and it is this: experience the gentle healing that Christ brings. Experience the gentle healing that Christ brings. We began in chapter 11 where Jesus disclosed his heart. He said, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." And then he continues to show how and why he's gentle and lowly in heart. And at the core, what Matthew really is showing us as we look at this passage is broken down in two ways. One, we see the action of Jesus, the illustration of who he is. And later on, Matthew says, Isaiah will prophesy about him. This is his identity. At the core, what we see in our passage is Matthew is revealing to us the identity of Jesus, who Jesus is. You see, who you are, your identity always overflows into your action. And Jesus coming into the Sabbath on a temple, he does what is fitting with who he is, one who is full of mercy and grace. You see, I always say that dogs bark and fish swim and Christians make disciples. And Jesus can't help be the healer and the Savior, because that is who he is. He restores the broken. He fulfills prophecy. He brings hope to the nations. And so to reveal the heart of Jesus, what Matthew does is he takes us through two movements. Number one, an illustration where Jesus displays his compassionate authority on a man with a withered hand. And secondly, we see Matthew reveal Jesus' identity that is fulfilled, prophesied in Isaiah, and now fulfilled. But what is interesting here, as we already read, we see that the dawn divides. As Jesus is showing mercy to one group, specifically one man, there is another group on the other hand who is plotting murder. And Matthew writes the story in a way that forces us to see the contrast, to feel this tension, at the same time to confront our own expectations of Jesus, You see, this morning, some of you are coming in this morning as bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. We wonder, is Jesus gentle enough to handle my situation? Can Jesus be compassionate enough to fix the things that I am going through? Others of us come to church with expectations of we think Jesus should be. He should be forceful, he should be dramatic, he should be loud. And we struggle to accept a Savior who wins through mercy and not through might. But all of us need to see Jesus as he truly is, as John prophesied of him, or said of him, he is full of grace and full of truth. You see, when we see the right Jesus in the right light, we can fully experience him. And what we see right away is that the Pharisees didn't see Jesus in the right light, and so therefore they didn't experience his grace and mercy. They actually rebelled against it, but the man with the withered hand did. So my prayer this morning is simple, that we would see Christ's heart leading us to trust him more deeply and ultimately reflect him more faithfully and specifically reflect him in the area of mercy. I want that the gentleness of Jesus doesn't only comfort us, but reshapes us. I just want to pause here and say, I've been studying this passage this week. It has been very convicting and very reshaping in my own view of how I parent, how I work with people, how I speak with my wife, because how we see Jesus reshapes us at the core of who we are. We cannot look at a gentle and merciful Savior and not be moved. And that is what Matthew would desire for us to do, is see him as he is and be reshaped into his image. And so, two movements, one Messiah, one dawn breaking into the darkness. That's where we're headed. First, I want you to experience his gentle authority, verses 9 to 14. Experience his gentle authority. Once again, Matthew, he illustrates the gentleness of Jesus, the healing of Jesus, with this one miracle. Before Matthew ever quotes Isaiah to explain who Jesus is, he shows the action of Jesus and then goes to, well, this is his identity. This miracle becomes a window for us to see the Messiah for who he is. And so I want us to enter the scene the way Matthew writes it. In verse 9, it kind of begins abruptly. He went on from there, after he's having this argument with the Pharisees and dialogue, he goes on from there and he enters a synagogue. And right away it says, and a man was there. In the Greek, the word was there is literally the Greek in the word behold. And so he walks into the synagogue, living his life, doing what he usually does, which is teaching in the synagogues. And behold, as he's opening the door, as he's entering, there is who? A man with a withered hand. And the question then becomes, how is Jesus going to respond, who is full of mercy and grace, to a man with a withered hand? Matthew's signaling, pay attention, what happens next reveals something crucial about this man. I want you to picture this with me. It's the Sabbath. It's a day of rest or renewal, of worship. People are gathering together, enjoying the Lord, singing, studying the Word. You have leaders and families and faithful worshipers all in the place. And there's a man who's standing with a withered hand. It doesn't say that he's standing in the front row or whether he's in the back of the auditorium, but I would assume that it might be that he's closer to the back. He's walking into church with a hand that hasn't worked for years. It's not a cut or a bruise. It's a deformity that everyone has seen. And it's something that maybe people have even whispered about. They might even ask the question that the Pharisees asked Jesus about the blind man. Was it you who sinned or was it your parents who sinned? He's coming to the place of worship every Sunday, maybe with some shame based off of his physical circumstance. As people look at him, they avoid contact. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they sit tall and Jesus walks in. How will he respond to brokenness in a world filled with rules on the day of Sabbath? Is Jesus going to really heal? And that's where the Pharisees ask him this question, and they asked him in verse 10, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Matthew tells us exactly why they asked him. They were setting a trap so that they might accuse him. Here, Jesus, we got you. Are you going to heal this man on the Sabbath who has a withered hand? It's a day that's intended by God as a gift of rest and mercy. And the Pharisees, what they do, they make it a burdensome legal code. Mercy is standing on one side of the synagogue, yet on the other side of the synagogue are a group of leaders who are looking to captivate Jesus to ultimately murder him. Do you see this contrast? Do you see what Matthew is trying to do? Juxtapose these two scenarios, these two people. A broken man stands before the healer. Group of religious leaders are watching. And at the same time, there's one thing that's revealed in both of these people, in Jesus and in the Pharisees. And it is their heart. Jesus' heart of mercy is revealed, and the Pharisees' heart of hatred is revealed as well. And what Jesus does, he often responds in this way. He asks a question in verse 11. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep?" He's going from a lesser to a greater argument. "Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls in a pit on a Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" So you guys all have sheep. So what happens to your sheep? Do you just like watch it? Just fell on the side of a ditch and you're just going to walk by it? Or what are you going to actually do with that sheep? Jesus is leading them with this because he knows the answer. They would take it out. And they would take it out not because maybe they like their sheep so much and it's like the pet in their home. No, they would take it out because it is money that would be left on the table. So they would go and they would get their sheep if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, well, if you're going to do that to an animal, he says, well, not of how much more value, verse 12, is a man than a sheep. A lesser to a greater argument. And we see here the authority of Jesus, true authority restores, it does not crush. This is the absurdity that Matthew wants us to see. He's saying this, a sheep can be rescued, but a man cannot be healed. This is the very purpose of the Sabbath. I want us to hear this. When mercy is missing, religion stops reflecting God. When mercy is missing, the church stops reflecting God and turns more so into a religion. And here's a misunderstanding that is corrected by Jesus. The Sabbath was not meant to restrict compassion. Friends, hear me. The Sabbath was created by God, so after you would work 6 days, you get a day of rest and get a day to relax and get a day to celebrate and have fun with the family and feast and have a good time. It was God's way of showing mercy. It is so ironic that here comes Jesus and he is willing to show mercy on the Sabbath, but the real reason why the Sabbath was created is being missed by these religious leaders. Mercy was even central to God's law, and the Sabbath was God's law, and it was merciful. And here's where somewhat Matthew kind of points the finger in our direction and he forces us to answer this same question. What is more important to us? Is it law-keeping or is it mercy? Do we cling to control more than we cling to compassion? Do we evaluate others before we empathize? Do we love rules more than we love people? The miracle is not just showing us a withered hand. What the miracle is revealing is the heart of a people who have a withered heart, who are not living out the commandments of God of mercy and grace. And then we see the miracle itself and Jesus' authority that's expressed here in verse 13. Then he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched it out and it was restored. And Matthew adds, "Healthy like the other." Just like it was. Just like the original design was that God made. No touch, no command for healing, no ritual. There's no spectacle. Just stretch out your hand. It's immediate. It is complete. It's decisive. And that's what Jesus does in our lives at the point of salvation. I just can't help to tie it in with like the baptism. Like Jesus comes in and he changes you in a moment. He transforms you. He justifies you. He sanctifies you. He sets you apart. He adopts you into his family. He does all these wonderful things. It does so in a moment. It shows the power of Christ. You see, Jesus is not doing this for performance. He's not attempting to win the crowd. Jesus is doing this action because it is simply an overflow of his identity. He is full of grace and truth, and so he cannot help show grace. He is the one who is going to be spoken of in Isaiah 42. This healing, it foreshadows the servant of Isaiah 42. Now, in verse 14, we read this, "But the Pharisees went out," and what? "They applauded, they rejoiced with this man. They worshiped God and praised him. They were celebratory that this man who was in their synagogue, we don't know, for months or for years, had a withered hand, and now he was healed and restored." Is that their response? Is that their reaction? "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." See, the Pharisees, they see this witness of mercy. They witness the mercy, and then they decide he needs to die. How ironic is this? Matthew can't make it any more clearer to show us these two very different worldviews here. One of mercy and one of law. They are going to give murder in place of mercy. Jesus restores and heals on a Sabbath, the day designed for rest, and the Pharisees use this for rage. He heals a man, they want to kill him. He restores life, they plot death. He shows mercy, they sharpen murder. This contrast is very intentionally absurd for a reason. You see, only false prophets were considered worthy of death, or those who blasphemed. You know, violating the law could lead to execution, but healing was never forbidden. And so here the Pharisees misapply the law. They misinterpret the Sabbath. They misjudge the Messiah. This is so interesting. Their legalism had so blinded them that mercy looked like sin. Their legalism so blinded them that mercy, doing good, looked like sin, and malice looked like righteousness. I was on Instagram, and every once in a while, there's something good that comes up, you know, once every 6 hours that you scroll. And there is this quote that popped up, and it was talking about, you know what I mean, what is a tactic of Satan? And it just stood out to me for such a long time, and it's exactly what's happening here. The tactic of Satan is to make evil look good and to make good look evil. It's very simple. It's to make sin look good and to make righteousness look evil. And if he can help you to buy into that, then you're not going to follow in righteousness. And this is exactly what the Pharisees were experiencing. They were so blinded that mercy to them looked like sin. But righteousness and righteousness looked like malice. So this first movement of the passage really ends with this question. It's not about the man healed, but it's really about the people who are watching. How are the people going to respond? I want to ask you two questions. The first one is this. How do you respond when mercy is shown? How do you respond when mercy is shown? I mean, naturally, Matthew's asking, why do most religious people respond with hostility to a merciful man? Now, I want us to get practical here. How do we respond when mercy is shown? Do we celebrate when someone gets a raise or promotion, but we didn't really expect them to get? Or we thought maybe they shouldn't be getting that. Do we rejoice when another family's kids seem more obedient and more in line? Or are we looking at that mercy and saying, man, why don't I have that? And judging. Do we celebrate when someone's marriage is restored? Or do we quietly remember how bad it used to be? Do we rejoice when someone finds rest and freedom? Or do we resent it because we're still exhausted and still striving? What is our natural disposition of our heart when we see people posting on Facebook and Instagram their vacation? Are we saying, yes, you can go and rest and relax? Or are we saying, how dare you rest and relax? Why am I not going? You're going too frequently. What is our natural disposition when mercy is shown? What is our disposition when our spouse shows mercy and forgiveness to one child but not the other? When mercy walks into my world, how do I respond? That's what Matthew's asking us. That's the question, first one. Second question is this. Do we see that Jesus is inclined to heal and he's quick to heal? Do you see a Jesus who is merciful and inclined to heal, and he's quick to heal? Matthew isn't only showing us how they responded to Jesus. He's really asking us, how do you see Jesus? You see, Jesus didn't hesitate. Jesus doesn't deliberate. He doesn't wait for the right conditions. He sees a man with a withered hand. He's not reluctant. He's not cautious. He's not calculating. He's inclined to healing. And this is very important, especially for us who are going through a season of darkness and waiting for the dawn to come, because we can believe Jesus can heal, but quietly we might ask the question, does he really want to heal? We believe he's powerful, but are we convinced that he's also willing to do that? Matthew's showing us a Savior who comes into the synagogue on a Sabbath, and he heals, sees a broken man, and he heals without delay. There's one pastor who said this, Jesus is never reluctant with mercy. Jesus is not reluctant with mercy, only we are reluctant to receive it. Friends, we've been preaching and studying about the law and legalism and how often law and legalism blinds us to receive the mercy of Christ, even in our own life. Dane Ortlund, he said this, we tend to think that Jesus is patient with us despite his heart, when in fact, he is patient with us because of his heart. It's not that Jesus is not inclined to be patient with us, but then, oh, he just has to be patient with us. No, this is his disposition of his heart to be patient and loving and merciful to us. So in your current darkness, while you're waiting for the dawn to rise, and maybe feels longer than expected, do you see Jesus as distant or as near? Do you see him as he is restrained or he is ready? He is gentle in his power and he's quick to mercy. So first, experience his gentle authority. If we want to experience a gentle healing, we must see and understand the authority of Christ. Secondly, we need to rest in his fulfilled promise. Rest in his fulfilled promise. In verses 15 to 21, we see now Matthew is quoting Isaiah, and he is showing this is the identity of Christ, and the reason why Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, his withered hand, is because this is who Jesus is at his core. Matthew now explains it, what Isaiah saw centuries earlier. Now, before we're going to get to the prophecy, we get to a verse that kind of feels strange, this unexpected withdrawal. The Messiah who moves silently, like, look at verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, told his followers to get pitchforks and get whatever kind of ammunition they could find and go to war with the Pharisees. No, he doesn't do that. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. So we're scratching our heads wondering, Jesus, why are you withdrawing? I mean, this doesn't feel right. You came as the king. You need to rule. You need to reign. Come on, you could take care of these guys with just a word, like you healed the man's withered hand. But what Jesus is doing is not what we would expect a Messiah to do. What Jesus is doing is what God designs or how God works among us. If we were writing the story, we would script confrontation, a dramatic showdown. But Matthew wants us to feel this. The servant doesn't advance his kingdom through force, but through faithfulness. He advances the kingdom with gentleness. And this corrects one of the misunderstandings I think we might have about the Messiah or about Jesus. We think that God's power must be loud and public and forceful, because that's how we see human power is. It's loud, it's public, it's very forceful. And so when we think about a great movement of God, we're thinking that's how it's going to look like. But the great movement of God is when people are saved and their hearts are changed, and it is much quieter. And it is like the dawn rising. Matthew is teaching us that Jesus accomplishes his mission quietly. He withdraws not because he fears death, but as John teaches us, his hour has not yet come. He is obedient to the Father's timing. The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. John 11, finally, the hour has come. Or John 12, I mean. And then Jesus looks to the cross. So this challenges our expectations. Messiah doesn't meet conflict with force. He responds with gentleness. And what he does in verse 15, many followed him, and he heals them all. Even under threat, his compassion is flowing. It's ongoing. He healed them all as this imperfect tense. It's like ongoing. He continued to heal. He didn't go hide. He didn't restrain his gentleness and his mercy and his healing. He continued to heal. His compassion really is relentless. Isn't that how Jesus pursues us in our life, friends? It really is so. This is who he is. And Jesus cannot stop being who he, cannot stop acting the way he does because it is really who he is. I mean, that kind of gets at the core of what we're trying to say when we're saying we want to reflect who God is. What we're saying is we want to be so moved by who Christ is and become more like him that naturally we respond with mercy and grace, that our natural inclination is not anger and forcefulness with family and friends and things that come into our life. No, our natural inclination is part of our identity that we become a people who are gentle, who are merciful. Spurgeon said, you know, we need to be Christians when our Bible, when we are pricked, we bleed the Bible. We also need to be Christians that when we are pricked, we bleed mercy and grace. It's part of our DNA. It's who we are. You see, quietness is not weakness. Being gentle doesn't mean you're passive. Jesus' strength actually shines the brightest through this narrative. What he's doing is that he's saying, my gentleness is not a contradiction to who I am. My gentleness is actually the proof that I am the Messiah. And we're going to see Isaiah is going to pick up on this. He doesn't look for self-promotion in verse 16. He ordered them not to make him known. He's not building a brand. He's not saying, follow me on Instagram. He's not saying, come to my retreats. He's not saying, hey, we're doing this big meeting in this place. Come join me. He's not leveraging popularity. But he is the unexpected Messiah who comes quietly. We have to ask ourselves the question, how do we view the Messiah? Do we crave a Jesus who will fix our world in a way that we prefer? Do we want him to march and not to withdraw? Do we want him to just confront and not quiet himself? Do we want him to overthrow and not serve? But the servant king refuses to do that, and he comes. In verse now 17, Matthew uses one of these, this was to fulfill, phrases that is used about 11 times in the book of Matthew. It was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So Matthew is now interpreting everything, the withdrawals, the refusal of publicity, the tireless mercy. And he's going to say, look, this is who the Messiah said he was, and he's actually now doing it. It's wonderful to see these passages as they unfold. In Matthew 1, the fulfillment theme there is birth, the virgin conception. In Matthew 2, the exodus out of Egypt, I called my son. Matthew 2, there's sorrow, just like it was said in Jeremiah 31. Again, in Matthew 2, the identity, he's going to be called a Nazarene. Matthew 4, this was to fulfill what? That he's a light, ministry to the Gentiles. Isaiah 9. In Matthew 8, this was to fulfill passages regarding healing. Isaiah 53 is going to bear our infirmities. And now in Matthew 12, this was to fulfill passage, but specifically, it's to fulfill something about Jesus' identity, that he is the gentle servant. It describes his character, it describes his mission, it describes his heart. And as we look at this, I want you to see that this is not just simply theology. I want us to walk through each line slowly, and I want this to be a gentle reminder and a nourishment to your own soul of who Jesus is. We're going to see 8 things in this passage, just going line by line. The first thing is that he is the servant, the beloved. Look in verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. He's not a reluctant servant. He's a servant in whom the Father delights. Jesus is the embodiment of God's heart. If God is sending Jesus on a mission, and Jesus brings a mission of mercy and grace and deliverance and help and guidance, it's simply a reflection that is who the Father is. And that's why the Father delights in the Son. Because the Son is the exact imprint of the Father, and then he becomes, incarnates himself to show us the Father. Thomas says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, look, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is who I am, the exact imprint of his nature. And so therefore, the Father delights in the Son. I will put my spirit upon him. Second half of verse 18. See, everything that Jesus does flows from the Spirit. Jesus' healings, Jesus' compassion, his timing, his withdrawal. The Spirit doesn't only work in dramatic power. The Spirit rests upon Christ. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, what is interesting about this is that when we find this quote in Isaiah 62, what we see here is that if we look at the people of Israel, what was their biggest issue that Isaiah was addressing? Why is Matthew quoting specifically this passage? Because the people of Israel were extremely religious with no heart. They were bringing sacrifices to God, and God was just, I'm done with it. I'm fed up. I don't want your sacrifices anymore. Because all you have is just external religion, but your heart's not changed. You don't even love me. And so in Isaiah 62, we read of this servant who is coming, who's sent by the Father. And they need to hear that this is a gentle and lowly servant who's not going to quarrel or cry loud. He's going to be, bruised reed he's not going to break. And so now Matthew, speaking to the same kind of people that Isaiah was writing to, is now speaking to the Pharisees and the religious people, saying, look, they missed it then, and you still miss it today. You don't understand this Christ, the Messiah. He'll proclaim justice to the Gentiles, the third thing. This justice is restorative. God is setting things right through mercy and not might. We find that he's not going to quarrel or cry aloud. He doesn't coerce, intimidate, or manipulate. That's the fourth thing. You see, we live in a world where we assume that louder voices are truer voices. I learned quickly as I got into the world of news as a teenager, this idea that if someone says something loud enough and long enough, people will start to believe it. And so I started questioning what people were saying loudly and saying very long, because it might not always be true. Jesus comes quietly. His public impact equals the spiritual impact. God delights in quiet faithfulness. He will not quarrel or cry aloud. He's not going to make a spectacle of himself. And that's why we even read earlier that he withdraws. Fifth thing, a bruised reed he will not break. Now, I think these next two imageries are very personal, because I think all of us have experienced seasons of our life, and maybe it's a season you're going through this morning, where you feel like a bruised reed. You feel like you're a smoldering wick. A bruised reed, there's tons of reeds along the Nile. One's broken, you just go grab another one. Jesus, seeing a bruised reed, does not fully break it. Jesus comes alongside and he's gentle with us. Oh, he sees that repetitive sin that you're stuck in, and he doesn't come and just crush you. He comes alongside and says, I'm going to empower you to overcome your anger. I'm going to empower you to overcome your lust. I'm going to empower you to overcome your pride. Before I empower you to overcome your pride, I'm going to first humble and crush you. Like in the words of the good theologian from Shark Tank, I'm going to crush you like the cockroach that you are. those good investors. And I hear that loud and clear all the time when I'm being crushed by the Lord. He's like, I'm gonna crush you in cockroach. Like, God will crush us, and then he's going to build us up, but he'll work with us on our pride. But he's not going to leave you. A bruised reed, he's not going to fully break. He's so gentle, he comes alongside you. That is what he means, in that he is a paraclete. He's one who comes alongside, just like the Holy Spirit, to help you and to serve you. Man, he's fragile with the tenderness. You know, when we read in Galatians chapter 6 that we are supposed to restore someone in the spirit of gentleness who's been caught in sin. You know, Isaiah 6:2, if you see someone caught in sin and trapped, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. This doesn't mean, as an illustration, that you would take a painting by Picasso and then you would take a pressure washer and you restore that and get all the dust off. How do you restore a very important painting, a very valuable painting? You get a little brush and you brush off the dust. You get a little air blower, you blow it off. Gentle restoration for someone who's caught in sinfulness. And you would ask, why is Paul telling the church in Galatians to act like that to those who are caught and stuck in sin? Well, it's because it reflects the heart of Jesus. Because Jesus would act this way. A bruised reed he's not going to break. He's going to restore with gentleness. A smoldering wick, number six, he's not going to quench. When your faith is hanging by a thread, most would extinguish, and most would be including us as well. We ourselves ask ourselves the question, am I even good enough to be a Christian? Why would God want to have to do anything with me? I just keep failing him. But he rekindles the smoldering wick. What Jesus is not drawn to is strength. What Jesus is actually drawn to is weakness. That is why he came. Why? And seventh thing, until he brings justice to victory. He will finish what he began. He's going to bring justice to victory. Gentleness is ultimately going to triumph. He's going to finish what he began. Sometimes we think that gentleness is being ineffective. It's one thing I learned about here at Gateway in the last 4 years. It's actually going to be 4 years this January that we're here, is that gentleness is very effective. There's numerous ways of how to lead people, to serve people. Sometimes it's from coercion or pushing people from behind or creating big laws and a lot of pressure. Or you can lead people with gentleness. You see, in Romans 2, it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. As people see God's kindness and how good he is to them, they're like, I cannot continue sinning against such a good God. Jesus is very effective in his ministry, but he's also very gentle with us. So this morning, are you feeling like a bruised wick? Reed, are you a smoldering wick? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to not quench you. He's not going to break you. He's going to restore you. That is who he is. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. This is the climax, the global climax, the mountaintop of the whole passage. The synagogue scene, Israel is going to be the seed of worldwide hope. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. The dawn rose quietly in one corner of the world. And now the dawn, Jesus Christ and his salvific work, is going to go across to every nation and to all people groups. A mercy that healed one man's withered hand is going to heal the world's withered heart. The servant's gentle touch becomes the hope for the nations. The dawn has ultimately fully risen. It doesn't arrive with a noise or spectacle. It breaks quietly, as we've seen. It breaks in softly, but big picture, Jesus is faithful. It breaks in faithfully until the light fills everything. You see, this is what Matthew wants us to see. Do we see Christ this way? He is a gentle and lowly servant. He is a tireless healer. He's the hope of the nations. He's the long-awaited dawn. Do we see Jesus this way? Is this the primary way that we view him? And do you rest in his fulfilled promise as we were looking here? He promised that he is this kind of Savior. Are you resting in this kind of Savior? I want to close with one image and one illustration. In June 6, 1944, for those of you who are historians, you might know. I wrote a paper on this, I think, in high school. I still remember to this day, D-Day. June 6, 1944. For years, Europe lived under occupation. There's darkness, there's fear, there's oppression, there's loss. And then before the sun fully rose, there was this invasion that began in Normandy, France. Now, D-Day didn't end the war instantly. The war still continued, but it changed the outcome forever. Historians often say, quote, the war wasn't over, but the dawn had broken. So this is exactly how Matthew wants us to understand Jesus. When Jesus walks into the synagogue in verses 9 to 14, the war isn't over, but the dawn breaks. The withered hand is healed. Mercy shows up. Gentle authority restores what was broken. And when Jesus withdraws in verses 15 to 21, the war still isn't over, but the dawn keeps rising from one corner of the earth until it reaches all nations. So this is the invitation of the text. Experience the gentle healing Christ brings. I just simply want to ask you, are you experiencing this healing? Are you experiencing this kind of Christ who shows himself to be gentle and lowly? Do you experience his authority, that his authority isn't crushing, but his authority is gentle? He has a fatherly, loving care for you and me. And do you rest in his fulfilled promise that what God has promised Christ had begun to accomplish, and now we're not believers on this side of the cross. No, now we're believers on this side of the cross. It is finished. Christ announced to tell us that it's done. And so if you're a believer this morning, you're still in the night, you're still waiting, you're still weary, it's kind of cold and you're waiting, remember this, the battle may not be over, but the war has been won. We live on this side of the cross now. The dawn has risen and now it is fully shining. The sun is in full brightness in our life. The gentle healer is near. Now, if you don't know Christ this morning, and you're an unbeliever and you're experiencing brokenness, you're bruised in your life. You feel like you are barely hanging on in this world. Remember this, that even though you might be cold or weary or hopeless, and you might not be seeing the light, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Father, we are grateful to you that you have fulfilled all that you have said and you have accomplished it all. I mean, this just passage is just reminding us that all you say you're going to do, that you do. All that you promised, you fulfill. Jesus, we thank you that you were faithful in doing all of this. And this morning, you really have challenged us. You've challenged me in many ways. How do I view you? Do I see you as merciful? How do I respond to mercy? Am I willing and generous to others as you have been to me? And more so, you've just shown how loving you are, how gentle you are, how kind you are. And in your kingdom, it's not a kingdom where there is a lot of noise and a lot of just spectacles. So it's quietness, but it's meekness, it's strength. That's how you work, Lord. And you call us to do the same thing. So we just ask that by your Spirit you would help us. This is not something that we can do on our own. We work, we read, we pray, we seek to understand who you are, and we rely on you that you would change our heart to view you in the right way, that you would change our heart to then reflect the same mercy that you have shown us. Pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.